We're turning this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts, chapter 12. We're turning to the same passage that we read last Sabbath morning, so I'm not going to reread the passage. Rather, I'm going to read one verse and take it as a text. Dr. Jones sometimes talks about a pretext. Well, it may be half-text and half-pretext, because I want to relate it to the rest of the passage. But particularly, we want to think on the second part, the second sentence in verse 5. Verse 5 reads, "Peter therefore was kept in prison." Or, as I pointed out last Sabbath morning, "Indeed, therefore Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." This text, I believe, presents a mountain peak of spiritual achievement. You will notice that it commences gravely. Peter indeed, therefore, was kept in prison. But I believe it concludes gloriously. The text hinges upon the word "but." But prayer. And in that "but," there is the secret of the progress from the threat of utter defeat to the experience of triumph and of deliverance. Now, in looking at the text this morning, I have entitled the message simply, "The Prayer of Power and the Power of Prayer." And I think you'll find very clearly that both are set forth in the text and the surrounding context. Let's think, first of all, of the prayer of power. And I want, in dealing with this, to emphasize three basic things. First of all, the fact of prayer. I want you to get the full impact of the statement that is here made. Peter, indeed, was kept in prison, but prayer was made of the church, or by the church. You see, the great spiritual truth that is there being enunciated is that the reaction of spiritual people to any grave, threatening situation, indeed the reaction of spiritual people to any situation, is to pray. Now, there are so many examples of this in the Scripture that we don't begin to look at too many of them. Otherwise, we would never get through the rest of the message. But I think that this truth is highlighted very graphically in the 17th chapter of the book of Exodus, in verses 3 and 4. Now, the 17th chapter of Exodus, verse 3, tells you the reaction of a carnal person when trouble comes. "The people thirsted there for water." This is in the valley of Rephidim. "The people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" The carnal reaction to trouble is to fly in the face of God, to murmur that we should be asked to bear such a pain. It is the attitude which says, "Why, Lord? Why, Lord?" You know, it's always dangerous for a Christian to go to God and say, "Lord, why have you put this upon me? Why has this affliction come to me?" I always remember a letter I received from a cousin of mine who was a missionary in Japan. He did a very good work and ruined his health for quite a few years to come. I have heard that he hopes to go back to Japan in the near future. But he did a great work around the prisons, and he went from sanatorium to sanatorium to deal with people who were dying of tuberculosis, and no one was going to give them the gospel. With the result that he himself contracted tuberculosis and had to leave the mission field for quite a time. I remember him writing to me And as he talked about the triumphs or the trials, he said two things. First of all, he said, I have learned that it's not mine to ask the Lord why. It is mine to ask the Lord, Lord, what am I to learn? What am I to do? But it's not my business to ask, why have you laid this upon me? And consequently, he was able to say that the verse which blessed his soul continually and which became a motto text for his ministry was Paul's verse to the Corinthian church, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. You see, a carnal person will, as these people do in Exodus 17:3, murmur. They're looking in the black side. Lord, why have you done this? You're going to kill us. Notice the very next verse. And Moses cried unto the Lord. There's the difference. The spiritual reaction in a time of crisis, in a time of need, indeed in every situation which can possibly face the child of God, is to go to the Lord in prayer. You'll find this again and again in Scripture in the 42nd Psalm. The psalmist David shows exactly the same outlook as Moses. In verse 6 through 8 he says, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Never get it into your head that the giants of the faith were never depressed, that they were never cast down, that they never felt their heart in their boots, that they could never. There were times where they couldn't see the way forward. The 42nd Psalm is the cry of a man whose heart is crushed with mental and spiritual depression. But it's still the cry of a man whose heart is elevated by spiritual trust and faith. And he says, O my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore will I remember thee. You see the connection? My soul is cast down, therefore I will gripe. My soul is cast down, therefore I will give up hope. I'm feeling down under the weather, physically, mentally, spiritually. I feel drained, therefore I'll say, why has God forsaken me? No, sir. He says, therefore, for that very reason, I'm going to pray. If I need to pray in my high days of festivity and joy, how much more do I need to pray in the days when I'm low and feeling under the weather and feel all the more need of the power of God? Here's a man out of his depth. Here's a man where all the crashing billows of trouble have burst upon his head and they've overflowed his soul. His heart is broken. But he cries, verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. Listen, and my prayer unto the God of my life. The reaction of a spiritual people is always to pray. And so it is here in Acts chapter 12. James had been murdered. Peter was held in prison, ready to be murdered. But the church prayed. Now the word for prayer is an interesting word. It is the most general word for prayer. While other words, translated supplication, etc., may be used of a strong desire expressed towards a person here on earth or an earthly monarch or potentate, this word is strictly used for asking the Lord. It is strictly used for prayer in the truest sense. It is a word which in itself emphasizes the thought of devotion. When you take the word apart and look at how it's built, you find that it has basically in it the thought of a loud voice or a loud desire. It is the thought of strong asking. And then the first part of the word gives you the thought of the direction which this petitioning takes. It is asking directed to the Lord. That is the thought in the verse. So here then, we have the statement, everything is black, but the church has a mighty burden. The church feels a strong desire. Ah, but it feels more than desire. It feels the necessity of carrying that desire to God in prayer and petitioning the throne of grace. You know, there are many Christians and they have a desire, they say, for blessing. They have a desire to see people saved. They have a desire to see revival. They have a desire for many things. But they do not translate that desire into a broken-hearted, burdened, the season of petitioning the Lord. My, this is the fact of true prayer. The powers of hell were rampant. But prayer was made of the church without ceasing. And it was directed unto God. Notice the fervency of prayer. The words of the text literally are, fervent prayer was made. The word is translated here without ceasing. And I think that there's a good reason for putting that into the English text, as I'll show you in a moment. But actually the adjective is properly fervent prayer, not in itself ceaseless prayer. Now the word fervent again is a word picture. It comes from the verb, in fact it's just a part of the same word, to stretch out or to stretch forth. For instance, in Matthew 12:49, when the Lord Jesus stretched forth his hands, pointing out his disciples, pointing in a given direction, it's basically the same word. In Luke 22:53, when they would stretch forth their hands to lay hold violently upon the Lord, it's the same word. And so the thought here is of stretching forth. Obviously then, when we talk of it in this sense of fervent prayer, a stretching forth in prayer, it is declaring the thought of intensity. They were intense in prayer. They were stretched to the limit in prayer. You know, true prayer is never an easy business. True prayer is not sidling into the presence of God with your hands in your pockets and talking to God as if we were the man next door. Oh, I know that God is our Father. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother and our friend. But we must never forget the weight of responsibility that is upon the people of God when they pray. They are coming into the presence of the awful and the terrible God. They are coming into the presence of the only true potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And humanly speaking, as far as second causes go, they have in their hands that which determines the destiny of precious souls and the outworking of the purpose of God in the affairs of earth. Now that is a weighty responsibility, and you don't sidle into the presence of God when you're in that sort of business. This is an agonizing, burdened stretching of yourself. It is a breaking of the flesh. It is hurtful to the flesh. When the body is on the stretch, it hurts the body. When the soul is on the stretch, I tell you, it is hurtful to the flesh. But my, it is necessary to spiritual accomplishment and spiritual achievement. And if we would pray the prayer of power, then first of all, we have got to pray. That's obvious. Secondly, we have got to pray fervently. We have got to pray on the stretch for God. Then you will notice the thought of the features of the prayer of power. It's said here in our text to be without ceasing. Now, I've said that the word translated without ceasing is more properly translated fervent. But the without ceasing is nonetheless there, because the form in which the original is written means literally that fervent or earnest prayer was continually arising to God. The thought then is of ceaseless prayer. This then is the first feature of the prayer of power. It is diligent. How many times we have started to pray and then we give up? How many times we go to a room and 5 minutes later we have quit the battle. How often as a church we have said we're going to pray the matter through, and yet our hearts begin to grow cold. Where are the people? And it used to be that you would never miss a prayer meeting, but now we can hardly get you to a prayer meeting. Where are the people? And they used to spend an hour or 2 hours a day upon their face before God, and now 15 minutes is a big time if God can screw 15 minutes out of them. Ah, my friend, the prayer of power is first of all diligent prayer. And then you will notice it is determined prayer. It is prayer by the church. Now, I use the word determined because while the thought here is one of unity, the whole church praying, I think that that unity betokens a level of intense determination which we find it hard to conceive of. Here you didn't merely have the minister and the elders praying. Here you didn't merely have a few women coming to pray, as is usually the case in most churches. Here you didn't have just a nucleus while the rest of the congregation scattered their efforts in 1,001 other things. Here you have one of those almost unique occasions when the whole church prayed. Now I say that's almost unique. Even in the New Testament, you take your Bible and you will be amazed at just how infrequently you can point to occasions when the whole church prayed. And I'm going to make this statement this morning. In the entire history of this congregation, there has never, never been one time when on one issue and for a protracted period, the whole church prayed. And then we wonder why we're not in blessing. We wonder why the early church saw such things and we don't see them. My friend, you'll get sometimes a few to pray, sometimes more to pray, sometimes even you may get the majority to pray, although that is very, very, very infrequent in the experience of the church. But tell me, where have you ever been where week by week or for a protracted period, the whole church prayed? Where have you ever been in a church where every member felt the burden equally? I have never been in such a church. I have never seen it on one occasion in all my life in ministry. I have seen occasions when the burden swept across great numbers in the congregation. I have seen people do heroically in the place of prayer. I have seen young people grow into spiritual giants in the place of prayer. I have seen in a 24-hour prayer meeting, I have seen young immature Christians overnight spring into people who could prevail with God. But even in circumstances like that, when the Holy Ghost was moving, I still have never seen a congregation where every member felt the burden. And every member carried the burden. And every member prayed. My friend, that's determination. Oh God, give this congregation diligence and determination in prayer. You'll notice it was direct prayer. It was unto God. This was a coming to the throne. Now, I don't want to repeat what I was on about on Wednesday night, but I was there emphasizing we're coming into the Lord's presence. It is appearing before God. And I was saying on Wednesday night, and the more I think of it, the truer it is, that when you appear before God, it's a terrible thing as well as a blessed thing. What happens at the judgment seat of Christ? We appear before God. That's what happens. And therefore, in a measure and in a sense, true prayer is something of an experience of the judgment seat of Christ before its time. When you get a Christian who really appears before God, I tell you, that Christian will have his sin dealt with. There will be the judgment of God upon his sin. There will be the cutting away of the old proud heart. I tell you, there will be a work of holiness done in that believer when he really appears before God. Of course, it's also a foretaste of heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is appearing before God. And what is heaven and earth? But for a believer, to be in the Lord's presence.
Ah, my friend, this kind of praying is direct. It's not beating about the bush. It's not using a lot of empty words. It's not merely putting on the frills of fancy sentence construction. I have heard people and they could pray all the fancy words you would care to have. That's not necessary to prayer. Oh, if the Lord gives the instruction to pray that way. The Lord bless them. I'm not against proper sentence construction in prayer. But what I am saying is, two words that go direct to the throne of God are far more potent than a million words that are so full of human fancy and the beauty of human language. Oh, let's be direct in our approach to the Lord. Lay hold of the horns of the altar. Then you'll notice it was definite prayer. It was for Him. You know, you would think that we would learn. But how often God's people, when there is a pressing issue in prayer, they'll come and they'll pray around the world. They'll just hit here and there. Spurgeon used to tell his students, if you aim at nothing, you'll be perfectly successful, if you'll hit nothing. How often that's true in prayer? For instance, let me give you an example. Christians come together to pray, say, immediately before a gospel service. Now, what's that prayer meeting all about? That prayer meeting is for the mighty movement of God in that meeting. That prayer meeting is for the sinners who'll be there for that hour under the sound of the Word of God. That prayer meeting is specifically to do business, definite business, on the issue that is at hand. And yet, I have been in prayer meetings before services where people have prayed for 20 minutes and they've rambled from China to India to Africa to Europe, and they've prayed nothing and they've got nothing. Now, that's not to say Asia and Africa and India don't need prayer. They do. My friend, let's be definite. Let's be absolutely clear in what we're asking. And never forget this old rule. I have given it forth so many times. When you've prayed, it's a good idea to ask yourself, what have I asked the Lord? Because look, if you don't know what you've asked the Lord, you're not going to get an answer. And even if you did get an answer, you wouldn't know you'd got an answer, would you? So many Christians, and they just bamboozle themselves with words. This was prayer that was definite. Put it all together. Diligent prayer, determined prayer, direct and definite prayer. Put it all together and you've got dynamic praying. This is the prayer of power. But prayer was made. Oh, I would pray God that this church will have that kind of praying. Of course, the result of that is very clear in the chapter, because you've got the power of prayer. It's a very vivid example of the principle laid down in James 5 and 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, or is powerful in its operation. There is power in prayer. Notice the essence of the power of prayer. This is something that doesn't go down well with modern theology, but I believe it. The Bible teaches it, and what's more, every praying man and woman proves it. The power of prayer essentially is the power to bring about a direct divine intervention in the affairs of men. That's the power of prayer. The power that will lay hold of the hand of God and bring the hand of God to intermeddle directly in the affairs of men. My friend, that's the kind of power that God knows we need today. Human power, useless for the prosecution of the work of God. It is not by might nor by power. It is by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Vain is the arm of the flesh. My friend, there is no help in man. And therefore, if we are to do anything for God, if we are to see anything done for God, there must be a direct intervention of God in the affairs of men. Tell me, what is going, we hear so much, to use the American jargon, it's not a way that we would speak back home, but you'll understand it.
Very well. We hear so much about turning America about. People turning about and all. Everywhere I go, I hear about this turning about. I see very little of it, but I hear a lot about it. Tell me, what's going to turn America about? What's going to do it? I'm not going to make comments on political programs. But I'll tell you, the best political program that any politician can devise is not going to turn America about. I tell you that the people who imagine that the only thing wrong with America is economic have got their problem the wrong way around. The economic problem is the result of a spiritual problem. And there are forces at work in this country, as there are in every other country in these days, forces of darkness, forces that will not stop short of a total annihilation of that which is spiritually beneficial. And until those things are beaten back, until there is a turning around in the spiritual sphere, I tell you, this country will never be turned around. Now, what can turn America around but the power of God? God intervening in the affairs of men. Oh, I would pray to God that we would have that kind of power in our praying. The thought of God intervening is the thought, and this is the power of prayer, of the supernatural walking hand in hand with the natural. You will see this very clearly in Acts chapter 12. The angel of the Lord came down, the chains fell off from Peter. Now that was purely supernatural. But in the midst of all this miracle working with the soldiers held asleep and not even feeling as the chains fell off the hand of the prisoner who was chained to them, doors opening of their own accord, right through to the outer gate, swinging wide open by miraculous power, in the midst of all these miracles. Did you ever notice what the angel said to Peter? Verse 8, "Gird thyself, bind on thy sandals." Wouldn't you think that the God who made the chains drop off, the God who made the doors swing open, the God who did all these miracles, could just like that have had Peter ready to go? But he didn't. He says, "Peter, you tie your own girdle. Peter, you put on your own sandals." The thought, of course, is that the old saying, God doesn't do for you what you can do for yourself. What he commands you to do, you do at his command, and he'll bless it. But the thought there is of the natural and the supernatural yoked together in the service of God. I want to tell you there's a principle there. That's the power of prayer. Preaching, it's in a sense a natural activity. Now, in another sense of the word natural, it's not a natural activity. What I'm saying is it is not miraculous. Preaching in itself is something that even ungodly people can do. People who are saved and who don't have particular spiritual power or gift, yet they'll preach. Preaching in itself cannot accomplish salvation. And preaching in itself cannot effect revival. But oh, let the power of God, let the miraculous supernatural power of God come alongside of preaching. And I tell you then, you'll see the hardest sinners in Greenville broken. You'll see the most demon-possessed people set free. You'll see the power of hell snapped in many a life. And you'll see God do great things. Oh, the power of prayer is the power to bring divine interventions. It's the power of the miraculous yoked to the service that is purely non-miraculous. Why, it's a wonderful thing when you do a very ordinary thing and God suddenly blesses it with supernatural power. I think I have mentioned this before. I always give the example of this. I have never been in a revival. I would to God I had. I've been in times of blessing, but I've never been in revival. I think, though, that on an occasion I think I've referred to once or twice before, I saw what revival would mean. My wife will remember exactly the night I'm talking about.
We had a young people's fellowship in our church. We met every Friday night. This Friday night I went along for a business meeting. I wasn't going to speak, preach, expound, exhort, anything. We're just going to have a short program, musical program, and then we got down to a business meeting. We had a lot of things to discuss. We had to work out. And the business meeting never took place. Program finished. And in a very quiet voice, without meaning anything at all, I said, I'm not going to speak to you tonight. We're going to have a business meeting. But before we do, I'll leave this text. I hadn't even intended to do that. And the Lord came. And in seconds, I knew this was a young people's meeting, the like of which I had never been in. The atmosphere was the atmosphere of heaven in one sense, and yet of the fear of hell in another sense. Before I knew what was happening, I could hear young men and young women sobbing brokenheartedly before God. Indeed, some of the young people themselves were bewildered. What is happening? He's not preaching at us. He's talking in a very small voice. Yet people are broken. We saw people saved that night whose lives have been transformed and to this day are bright with the glory of God. We saw young people who were saved really set on fire for God and have become the backbone of that entire congregation. And that's just such a very little thing. Not worthy to be mentioned alongside of the great movements of the Spirit of God. My friend had taught me this. When the supernatural walks hand in hand with the natural, there's a power that not all hell can withstand. When Jonathan Edwards preached in revival, it is said that he held his manuscript up before his face and couldn't even see the people falling off their seats with conviction. What was happening? As Edwards preached, and undoubtedly some of the most powerful messages this country has ever known, as Edwards preached, the power of God came. Now he himself testified that a few years later he preached just as intensely. He preached just as powerfully in human terms. He preached just as correctly. But the Lord wasn't moving in revival. There was one thing missing, and that was the supernatural power of God. What I'm saying this morning is this. I believe in revival. I believe in the power of the Holy Ghost. It was a cardinal point of what is known as the Apostles' Creed, to believe in the Holy Ghost. My friend, it's not just as a point in a creed. I believe in the person and in the working and in the demonstration of the Holy Ghost. And it's time in our praying that we began to cry to the Lord that He would give us this power of prayer working. Oh, it is divine intervention. It is the supernatural walking in conjunction with the natural. It is the outworking of the purpose of God. You know, I don't know whether the church stopped to think of it or not, but Peter couldn't die under Herod. It was impossible that Peter be murdered under Herod. In John 21, verses 18 and 19, the Lord Jesus had stated His direct purpose in unmistakable terms that Peter would live to be an old man, and not until he was old would he die a martyr's death. Now, by anybody's reckoning, Peter was not yet an old man. And no matter what Herod did, Peter couldn't die. God's purpose was that he wouldn't die. But my friend, don't you see this?
A belief in the eternal, predetermining, predestinating purpose of God goes hand in hand with a belief in prevailing prayer. There are so many people and they say, you Calvinists? Yeah, we're Calvinists. You believe in predestination? Yes, I believe in predestination. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. Do you understand it? No, but the Bible teaches it. So I believe it. Well, why do you pray then? My friend, let me put the shoe in the other foot and say, if I didn't believe in the eternal, foreordaining, predestinating purpose of God, I couldn't pray. It is because God has a purpose, it is because God has a plan, that I can pray and I can say, Lord, work out your purpose and defeat the devil. If I were an Arminian and I believed that it was all up to the free will of man, and that God had no such purpose and nothing was set beforehand, why would I pray to God? Why would I not get down and pray to men? I don't pray to men, I pray to God, because I believe that supervising all the affairs of men, there is the mighty purpose of our God. What is the power of prayer? The power of prayer is the power that brings a believer into the center of God's will and has him praying in the line of God's purpose. My friend, that's true prayer. And I tell you, unless we pray in God's will, we're not praying at all. That's the essence of this power. Just a word about the extent of the power of prayer. It's the widest possible extent. It's felt in heaven, and it's felt in earth, and it's felt even in hell. It's felt in the dungeon, and it's felt in the heart of the dictator. It's a power over men, and you'll see it's a power even over material objects. It's a power over individuals, and a power over nations. That's the extent of it. In our Bible reading, the extent of the power of prayer is very clearly set forth. It's surprising in its extent. Now here's a word for us. These people in the house of the mother of John Mark, as you read later in the chapter, they were praying. And when the answer to prayer came knocking on their door, they didn't believe it. And when the young damsel Rhoda came, isn't it wonderful that it was a young girl, and she had the faith to believe. When God gave the answer, she didn't argue. She was not sophisticated enough to come up with some other explanation, so she simply said, this is God answering prayer. And she went in, didn't even open the door for poor Peter. She was so full of joy. But, do you hear all those experienced Christians? Shut up, you're just a little girl. You're mad! That's what they said. You're mad! It's his angel! Now, didn't that sound spiritual? Oh, it's always good when you can give a spiritual explanation. They weren't spiritual in this particular instance. They were carnal. And they were not giving the Lord the glory, for the Lord had answered prayer. And they were surprised. Let me tell you, friend, this is an example of that great truth in Ephesians 3:20. He is able to do far exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And I tell you, let's keep praying. Let's be diligent and determined and direct and definite and dynamic in our praying. Because when God answers prayer for this congregation, I want to tell you something. He's going to surprise even the ones who think they have exercised great faith. Surprising in its extent. It's found also in setting the prisoner free. You see that? Peter in the dungeon was set free. Psalm 146:7. The Lord looseth the prisoner. What an encouragement for us to pray on. Peter here speaks to me as a picture of the people of God, so often bound by the enemy, incarcerated, confined. That's a picture even of our own church. Confined. Now, there's only one thing that will burst our confinement wide open. And it's the power of God in answer to prayer. Look, we're never going to organize our way into blessing. We're never going to pay our way into blessing. But thank God, by His enabling grace, we can pray our way into blessing. And of course, Peter
is also a parable of the sinner in the dungeon. Charles Wesley, in that great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Saviour's Blood," had Peter in mind in Acts 12, when he penned those immortal words, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light." I love the words, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." My friend, there are prisoners in your family, prisoners in mine. There are people in this meeting this morning and they think they're free and they're slaves of the devil and slaves of sin. I want to tell you, we can see them set free by the power of God in answer to prayer. The power of prayer extends to setting the prisoners free. And I'm glad, later in the chapter, verse 23, it extends to slaying the enemy. Herod smitten and eaten up of worms. You know, so many Christians say, "Why don't you bigoted free Presbyterians," although in this part of the world I'm glad they include some Baptists as well, some of them are bigots too, the Lord bless them. You know how bigot came about, we're told the etymology of the word is the people who said, "By God, by the grace of God, I'll never give in." Well, if that's the etymology of bigot, the Lord make me a bigot. But they say, "Why don't you bigots just stick at preaching a nice, simple gospel? Why do you have to have controversy? Why do you have to keep raising the voice against Romanism and liberalism and modernism and all the other isms?" There is a very specious argument that the gospel does not need to be defended. If that were so, the Holy Ghost would need to rewrite the Bible, for he inspired Paul to say, "I am set for the defense of the gospel." My friend, let me tell you, I believe in preaching the gospel. I believe in preaching the whole counsel of God. I believe in standing where that Bible stands, whoever likes it or whoever doesn't like it. I have often said, and this is, I believe, a secret, and if any of you are studying for the ministry, you make sure, I believe that I am not employed by a congregation. And if by preaching that Bible I lose my position tomorrow, I lose my position tomorrow. I'd rather gather the garbage around Greenville than to be a liar or a hypocrite or a betrayer of the Word of God. Let me tell you, why don't you just stick at preaching the gospel? I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because when we preach and when we pray and get the power of God, getting sinners saved is one part of the answer, but slaying the power of the devil that ensnares sinners and will keep working on sinners and damn other sinners, slaying that power and that enemy is also part of the work of God in answer to prayer. And I'm praying. This is why the Free Presbyterian Church, let me clear the decks for you. This is why the Free Presbyterian Church is in Greenville. Have a good look around you this morning. You see a handful of people, and in the eyes of the world, they're fools. But I want to tell you why we're here. We're not here to have a nice, comfortable little church where we can say, "Well, now we're Free Presbyterians and we have a nice little congregation and we have a nice little fellowship and we can pay our way." We're not here for that. We're here that ultimately, in Greenville, beyond Greenville, through our radio ministry, through our evangelistic outreach, through the young people that God is going to call and send out from this church, through congregations that God is going to build from this first free church in this state, I want to tell you, there is going to be a slaughter of every power of hell. There's going to be a slaughter of liberalism, a slaughter of modernism, a slaughter of Romanism. May I look forward to seeing Roman Catholics saved, modernistic Protestants saved, Unitarians saved. I look forward to seeing God smite the Herods of this day. Can God do it?
Can he do it?
If I didn't believe God could do that, I would never preach again.
If I didn't believe God could do that, I would shut the Bible and say, well, I'll wait till I go to heaven, for there's no use doing anything down here. But I believe in the power of prayer that sets the prisoner free, that smites the enemy. It's the kind of power I'm looking for. And the power that spreads the word. Verse 24 and 25. The word of God grew and multiplied. Paul and Barnabas went out with John Mark. Spreading of the word. Ah, my friend, when you see the extent of the power of prayer, and when you see, although I'm not going to preach in this, I mentioned it last Sabbath morning, the effects of the power of prayer, the Lord is glorified, the saints are edified, and thank God the enemy's terrified. When you see the extent and the effects of the power of prayer, isn't it amazing that we pray so little? Isn't it amazing that with all the Bible teaches us about the power of prayer, we do not pray the prayer of power? Chrysostom, the man who was known as the golden mouth preacher, once said, God can refuse nothing to a praying congregation. He was right. God can refuse nothing to a praying congregation. The challenge of Acts chapter 12 and verse 5 is that this church stops playing and starts praying. May God give us that burden. May God give us the grace to pray. So as to get answers. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just one moment, this meeting will be over. We keep the two services distinct. Those who must go have an opportunity to leave. Those whose cars are parked so as to block other people have an opportunity to go and move them. Just before I dismiss this gathering with prayer, for we'll have no closing hymn to this service, let me ask you about this business of praying. What about the daily time of prayer? What about the secret place? What about the family time of prayer? What about the church time of prayer? I wonder, is the Lord convicting you this morning about neglect? Oh, may God indeed give us a burden to pray, a strong asking directed to the God of our salvation. There are big issues at stake. Let's pray them through. If I can help you, the Lord has been speaking to you. Things are wrong. I can help you. I'll be glad at any time to open the word with you and seek to encourage you. Maybe you're one of those prisoners not saved. Friend, the Lord can give you light and liberty. I'll be glad to open the scriptures with you and point you to Christ. May God bless you. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of our heart. Lord, make us a praying people. O Lord, we pray. Help us to pray through. We ask earnestly for the grace to pray the prayer of power. And we know then we will see the power of prayer. O Spirit of God, come upon us. We pray as Solomon did. Come, thou south wind, and blow upon my garden. O wind of God, come sweeping o'er us. Fill thy church with life and power. Hear us now, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.